transformed to be more like Christ. So open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive the sweet, sweet word that you have given us in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, it's pretty much a universal belief among Americans that we should be able to do whatever we want. That we have the right to do whatever we want, so, you know, so long as we don't hurt anybody. If you grew up in this country, you know that one of the most sacred words, the most sacred word of American culture is the word freedom. And in this country, our freedoms include the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We've been endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, and we talk a lot about human rights, and we defend those rights and fight for those rights, and it's right that we do. But talking about rights as a way of making a point can sometimes, well, it can be a positive thing. It can also have drawbacks, though. Like talking about rights can be a way of standing up for the weak and the disadvantaged and the disenfranchised. It can be a way that we seek justice for the oppressed, and that's right. That's good and right and true. But sometimes talking about our rights, we can talk about our rights in a way where people insist on I have the right to do whatever I want, no matter what effect it might have on other people. In fact, some people demand their rights in ways that justify all kinds of selfishness and arrogance and greed. And unfortunately, the priority we place on personal freedoms and individual rights, it doesn't disappear when we become followers of Jesus. In fact, without thinking too much about it, we bring our beliefs about freedoms and rights right over into our faith and into the church. And if we're not careful, we can end up thinking that it's perfectly right to follow Jesus any way that I want. Even if I end up ignoring what the Bible teaches, or even if I hurt other people in the process. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul tells us just the opposite. He tells us that if you're serious about following Jesus, there will be times when you will be called on to voluntarily give up your freedom and lay down your right for the good of the gospel and the good of others. And Chris began a discussion about this whole area last week in chapter 8. And we're going to, I'm going to review some of what he said and add to it, because there's just no way to understand chapter 9 without firmly grasping chapter 8. By the way, if you're just joining us, we're in a study of the book, New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, a letter that Paul wrote to a group of Christians living in the Greco-Roman city of Corinth. Paul had gone to Corinth and preached the gospel of Jesus there, the good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And many people in Corinth came to know Christ, and a church was established there. And Paul stayed in the city about 18 months, preaching and teaching the people how to live out their faith in Christ and live in a gospel-shaped community. And he worked long and hard, and he never took a dime from them for doing it. He worked most of the time as a tent maker, and then he received some funds from churches and other places that allowed him to give himself full-time to the ministry there. But he worked hard on their behalf. Well, after Paul left Corinth, things just fell apart. Different people in the church began mixing Christianity with all kinds of pagan thinking and philosophy and culture, and these Corinthians actually thought that they were more spiritual, more wise, because of their syncretistic approach to Christianity. So in this letter, Paul addresses a church that's full of problems, factions and divisions, pride and arrogance and selfishness, Christians suing each other, Christians living immoral lifestyles, pretty much using their freedom in Christ to justify doing whatever they want to do. And we see that in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Last week, Chris walked us through chapter 8, which focused on this issue of whether or not it's right to eat food that was sacrificed to pagan idols, which is something that I know it's on your mind every day as you pass pagan temples This was definitely a problem in Corinth. It was dividing the church, and it's still an issue today. Not the eating meat sacrificed to idols, but these areas of the Christian life that we might call gray areas. Areas where most of the time they're areas that arise from the culture, but the Bible doesn't specifically say this is right and this is wrong. And since the Bible doesn't give specific instruction on any and everything, and some of these issues, what you end up having is some Christians see something one way and others see it another way. Some say they're free to exercise this freedom one way, and others say, no, you're not free at all. In fact, you're not a good Christian if you do that. And so you end up, and most often people on both sides have very strong opinions about these things, and so you end up with people divided over issues, fighting, arguing, criticizing each other, labeling each other, and this whole area of rights and freedoms that we have as Christians actually ends up working against community, biblical fellowship. And the question that was asked last week was how do we live out our freedoms in Christ, but at the same time have the maturity to limit our freedoms at times for the sake of a brother or sister in Christ who might have a weaker conscience? How do we live in community with each other when we have such strong opinions about things like music and movies and makeup and modesty? How do we sort all these things out without destroying our unity? Probably the closest thing in our day to the issue of eating food sacrificed to idols is drinking alcohol, because the Bible doesn't say that drinking a glass of wine or beer is a sin. It's clear that drunkenness is a sin, but drinking in moderation is not classified a sin in the Bible. But in the church, you have people who believe they're free to drink in moderation, and you have people who think you should never drink alcohol at all. But you also have brothers and sisters in Christ who've been rescued from the slavery and addiction to alcohol, and they can be hurt. They can be thrown into a spiritual tailspin, even walk away from their faith when they see Christians exercising freedom in this area to drink and participate in the very things they were saved from. And the story that Chris told us about his brother made this whole discussion, I think, very real and current. Well, in chapter 8, verse 9, here's what Paul has to say about it. He says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, in other words, you know there's only one true and living God, and there's no such thing as a God behind that piece of wood or stone or metal idol. You know that's nothing. So you know it's okay to eat this meat because there is no such thing as another lesser God. But if they see you eating out in public in an idol temple, because there were restaurants in the idol temple with the best meat in town, but if he sees you eating there, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to go back to eating food sacrificed? He means go back to his old way of life. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience. When he says you actually sin against Christ, that's pretty serious. Verse 13, he sums it up. He says, so if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. And Chris helped us last week with the definition of a weaker brother. And again, he did a great job, but I'm doing this review because if you missed last week, there's just no way to understand chapter 9 without understand chapter 8, because really, I wish we could just spend like 2 hours going through 8 through 10, because it's all about the same thing. But the weaker believer that Paul talks about in chapter 8, it's very important that we understand our terms. A weaker believer is someone who's in danger of chucking their faith and going back into the sinful lifestyle from which they were saved when they see another Christian exercising some freedom that they have in Christ. Look at verse 10 again. Here's a weaker brother. If someone sees you eating meat, if his conscience is weak, will he not be encouraged to violate his conscience and go back to eating food sacrificed to idols. In other words, go back to his old way of life. Verse 11, he says, so by your knowledge, this weaker person is destroyed. So again, a weaker believer is someone who's in danger of going back into the lifestyle from which they've been saved. Now, it's very important that we understand that's the weaker brother. The weaker believer is not anyone and everyone who says they're offended by something you do. A weaker believer is not someone with a long list of do's and don'ts about anything and everything, from music to makeup to movies, whatever, and they come and they complain and they can criticize that you should live by the same preferences and convictions they hold to. That's not a weak brother. That's a strong believer with over-spiritualized preferences, as Chris put it last week, which can, and they can end up becoming very pharisaical and legalistic. They're in danger. They're not in danger of going back into their pre-conversion state. They're just black and white. There is no gray for them, and they expect you to live by their list of do's and don'ts. Now, hear me. You are not bound to live by the longest list of do's and don'ts of someone in this church or in your family or whatever. They're not weaker. That's not a weaker believer. A true weaker believer is someone who, because they came out of a sinful background and that had all kinds of activities and stuff in it, when they see Christians participate in those activities, they're tempted to go back into that lifestyle. I knew a guy in college that was saved out of a very sexually promiscuous lifestyle, constantly hooking up, kept a scorecard, talked to everybody about it. He heard the gospel, came to know Christ, trusted Christ, and started coming to church. After a couple of weeks, he came to me and he said, man, I'm telling you, I am really struggling here because the women here dress just like the women that I used to be with. And he struggled with this big time. And sadly, he ended up going back into his former lifestyle. Now, the problem is there's no good way to make up rules for how everybody should dress. I mean, there's no good way to make up rules like that, because when it comes to these areas of Christian freedoms and rights, very often there are no biblically clear lines you can draw. But that's where spiritual discernment and spiritual maturity and Christian love come into play. The fact that someone might go back into drinking if they see you drinking, the fact that some guy might go back into a sexually permissive lifestyle because the way some women in the church dress, what that tells us is that we have to be willing at times to limit our freedom out of love for others. It doesn't tell us exactly what to do, how to do, when to do, where to do, how much to do. We can't make up rules for it all. But Paul is calling for these believers in Corinth and calling for us to be spiritually discerning, to grow up and be spiritually mature and limit at times our freedom out of love for other people. That has to be considered from the perspective, not what do I have the right to do, or what is best for me to do, but it should be considered from the perspective what is best for other people. So in this passage in 1 Corinthians 8, there's weak brothers and strong brothers. But as Chris and I were talking about this, and we spent a good deal of time talking about it, I think there's actually five different kinds of Christians in the passage. Five. One, there are true weaker believers, which we may at times have to limit our freedom so not to send them in a spiritual tailspin. There are true weaker believers. Second, there are immature believers who selfishly insist on exercising their rights despite the problems it might cause. That's the people Paul is talking to in 1 Corinthians 8. Immature people who go, well, I got the right to do it. Nobody can tell me I can't do it. That's an immature believer. Third, there are strong believers with over-spiritualized preferences, which tend to end up being very pharisaical about their lists because everything to them is black and white. And you don't have to live by their list of everything that they say offends them. Now, the fourth and fifth categories is where Paul wants everybody to be, in one of these two camps. And one is not more spiritual than the other. He says that basically it says that. You can eat meat, that doesn't make you spiritual. You do not eat meat, doesn't make you spiritual. Either two of these last, either one of the last two is where we need to end up. Fourth, there are strong, mature Christians who exercise their freedom with discernment. So sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. He talks about that in chapter 10, verses 27 to 23, when you're eating in somebody's home. But we'll get there. So there's strong, mature Christians who are discerning about when and where they'll do what they do. And then fifth, there are strong, mature believers who choose not to ever exercise certain freedoms because it's just not worth the risk. They're mature, and they choose to deny themselves certain rights, but they don't go around trying to force their convictions on everybody else, so they're not Pharisees, but they've just said, you know, it's just not worth it. Now, so there's five categories: the weak, the immature, the strong with Pharisaical list, the strong and discerning, and the strong and self-denying. And even the strong and discerning have to be self-denying at times. Paul wants everybody to grow up to be mature. And at the end of the whole thing, at the end of the discussion in chapter 10, in verse 24, he boils it down to this. He says, no one should simply seek their own good, but the good of others. And then he says in chapter 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do or whatever you wear, do it all for the glory of God, he says. Now, that's chapter 8. In chapter 9, Paul gives a personal example of how he applies this principle of giving up rights for the good of others to himself. And interestingly enough, chapter 8 and chapter 9 follow the same pattern. In chapter 8 breaks down like this. Paul says, I know I'm free to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but sometimes it's best for me to give up my right to eat meat for the good of others. Chapter 9 breaks down the same way. In chapter 9, Paul says, I know I have the right as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel to be financially supported by you Corinthians, but I've given up that right for the good of others. So the same pattern is repeated. But so what you need to do when you just forget the chapter break between chapter 8 and chapter 9, and just read along like this, chapter 8, verse 13. So, Paul says, if what I eat causes my brother to fall back into sin, I'll never eat food sacrificed to idols again. Then mentally insert the word, for example. He's going to give us a personal example. He says, am I not free? So he's still talking about freedom. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not apostle, at least I am to you, for the year of the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're like, what is that all about? All right, stay with him. One of the big controversies in this church was whether or not Paul was a real apostle, on par with Peter and James and John. This was a huge issue, especially among the spiritually elite in Corinth. In the strictest sense, the apostles were the 12 who Jesus called and Jesus discipled and Jesus commissioned. And according to Acts chapter 1, when the 11 apostles were choosing another man to replace Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, one of the main requirements was the man had to have seen Jesus alive from the dead, because the apostles were witnesses of the resurrection. Well, Paul says here, based on that, I have a rightful claim to be an apostle because he had a personal encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And when he came face to face with the risen Christ, Jesus called him to be an apostle, just like the others, but an apostle to the Gentiles. So he says, that's the first proof that I'm a legit apostle. I've seen Jesus alive from the dead. He commissioned me, and he called me. But also, he says, when he came to Corinth, he preached the gospel with a very clear demonstration of the Spirit's power. He says that back in chapter 2, verse 4. And many people came to Christ. But now, some of the people, in Corinth, even the ones he had led to Christ were questioning whether or not he was actually a true apostle. And Paul says, you know I am, because you are witnesses of the Spirit's power in my work. So he's establishing himself and his credential as an apostle. Well, why was he viewed with such skepticism and criticism and suspicion? Well, verse 3 might give us a clue. He says, this is my defense to those who would judge me and question my authority as an apostle. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas or Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to work for a living? Now, you got to stay with him here. He's saying, his point is this, I am an apostle, just like everybody else, and that gives me certain rights, just like Peter and all the other apostles. Okay, so what right is he talking about? He's talking about the right to be paid for the work he does. He's asserting his right to make a living from preaching the gospel. But the interesting thing here, as I said earlier, and as we'll look at in a moment, when Paul was in Corinth, he didn't act like the other apostles. When he says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord, his point is that the other apostles were supported by the people that they ministered to. And they set the standard of how apostles did business, which was not unlike, and I think this is where the confusion for Paul came in, it's not unlike the traveling orators of the day, the traveling philosophers and motivational speakers that would go around from town to town, and they would have wealthy patrons who would fund them and support them. And the better the speaker, the more money he could demand, and the more money you could demand, the higher status you would have. Well, Paul is not into worldly status. He doesn't want the gospel to be confused with any of that stuff. And so when Paul was in Corinth, he wouldn't take money from the Corinthians. And it may very well be that that was one of the reasons the Corinthians questioned his authority as an apostle, because he acted like a nobody rather than a somebody. And he didn't even act like a regular apostle. But, and this is Paul's point, the fact that he didn't exercise his right to be paid for his work didn't mean he didn't have the right to be paid for his work. That's what he's asserting. He's saying, I most definitely have the right to be financially supported, and he makes that clear, and he spends a lot of time building a case for it, beginning in verse 7. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Look down in verse 13. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve on the altar share in sacrificial offerings? You see, what he's saying, no soldier, no farmer, no shepherd, no priest working in a temple, whether it's the temple in Jerusalem or some pagan temple, where they offer sacrifices. His point is, no one works without being paid for what they do. Everyday life tells us that people have the right to make a living from the work they do. And then he says, the Old Testament scriptures back that up. Verse 8, he says, do I say these things on human authority? The word authority is not in the Greek. It's more like this. I know this is an argument from everyday life, but the Old Testament backs it up. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen only that God is concerned? Does he not speak for our sake as well? In other words, if God cares about the welfare of an ox, do you think he doesn't care about the welfare of people who were working hard? Yeah, he says, this was written for our sake as well, because the farmer should plow in hope, and the threshers thresh in hope of sharing the crop. Paul's saying, humanly speaking and biblically speaking, I have as much right to be financially supported for what I do as anyone else. Now, I can hear these Corinthians sitting back and they're saying, come on, Paul. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, soldiers, vineyard owners, shepherds, priests working hard all day in that hot, stuffy room, slaughtering animals with blood all over themselves, an ox pulling a plow. Man, Paul, that is real work. You're a guy who reads the Bible, prays, and talks to people about Jesus. That sounds like a long, quiet time to me. That doesn't sound like work to me. And that's what most of you think about me. I mean, only work one day a week, right? Now, that's not real work. Well, at that, Paul plays the Jesus card, which trumps everything. Verse 14. He says, in the same way, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, Jesus said that in Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7. And he reiterates it as a principle in the local church in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, uses the same verses here as in Corinthians, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and a laborer is worthy of his hire. And then in Galatians 6:6, he says nearly the same thing, that one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. There's a principle here. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 9, everything hinges on the principle in verse 11. Here's the general principle undergirding everything Paul says in the verses before verse 11 and after verse 11. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If other apostles share this rightful claim on you, in other words, if you supported other teachers and preachers, do we not also have the right and even more? Paul says, if I give my life to caring for your soul, if I give my life to sowing spiritual truth in you, seed that produces something of eternal benefit to you and your family, if I've worked to bring you to Jesus and grow you up in the faith, is it too much that I ask that I receive material support from you, food, clothing, shelter, money? If you've benefited spiritually from my ministry, is it too much to ask, he says, that you help me financially? Now, that's pretty strong. That's pretty strong. You see, the first part, the purpose of this first part of this passage is to convince us that people in ministry have the right to be paid for what they do. Because where he's going, he's got to make this heavy. He's got to make this point because of where he's going. In fact, there's no other place in the Bible that sets forth as clearly why it's right for churches to include staff salaries and benefits in their budgets. Because what Paul says here doesn't just apply to ministers, it applies to ministries, and especially the ministry of the local church. At least two or three times a year, I'll have somebody ask me, why do I have to give to the church? I mean, I hear that, I read that, you know, why can't I just give where I want? In other words, why don't I have the freedom to give wherever I want? Why don't I have the right to give wherever I want? Well, I mean, you do. You can. Nobody's holding a gun to your head. But this is one of the main places I go to answer that question. In fact, here's an email. It's kind of a conglomerate of a couple of emails where I answered this question based on what Paul shares in 1 Corinthians 9. Dear John, regarding your question, why give to the church, and what's the scriptural support for giving first to your local church and then over and above to other causes? Well, it's not just an isolated passage in scripture here and there, but it's a pattern in the Bible that God's people financially support the people and ministries that support them spiritually. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul gives us principles, or better, patterns, from everyday life, from the Old Testament, from the teaching of Jesus, and from common practice in the local church where God's people financially support the people and ministries that support them spiritually. That's certainly how God set things up in the Old Testament. God set apart a whole tribe, the whole tribe of Levi, to minister to and for the nation of Israel. And God's people, through all kinds of tithes and offerings, which amounted to 23% of their income, annual income, God's people supported the priest. This was mandated in the law, but it's more of a pattern because God wants his people to have a heart to give to him by supporting the ministry from which they receive spiritual benefit. You see this in the New Testament well, in the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus sent out the apostles, he told them to travel light and trust God that the people they ministered to would support them. And Jesus said, a laborer is worthy of his hire. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul had no problem telling the church in Corinth that even though he chose not to receive financial support from them, nevertheless, they did have a responsibility to support him and others like him who taught the word. I would suggest that you take your Bible and look at 1 Corinthians 9:11, because this is where it all comes down to. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? I would also encourage you to look at the practice of the church in Galatians 6:6 and 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. And in other places, Paul had no problem exhorting the Philippians and the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 9 to support him and his ministry as he traveled from place to place because of how he administered them. Now, there's not a direct one-to-one correlation between the Old Testament and New Testament and the early church and the present-day church, but there does seem to be a consistent pattern to give financially to support those who spiritually support you. Today, that doesn't happen through priests and the sacrificial system. It doesn't happen today primarily through traveling preachers and teachers like Paul. Today, it happens in and through the local church. So over time, the systems have changed, but there is no indication that Christians should think or do any differently. Again, the pattern is give to ministries that minister to you. I hope this helps. Let me know if you want to talk further about it. Now, I need to say, you have always been, since I've been here 15 years, you have always been a faithfully generous people. And I want you to know that we do not take that for granted. We do not take it lightly. And I think your faithful support of this ministry shows because you and your families have benefited spiritually, and then you do what Paul is saying right here. You turn around and you give materially and financially to support this ministry. And I just want to say thank you, 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 thank you very much. There may be some of you here, though, that never really put all this together. Maybe you never heard anything from the Bible like this before. Maybe you've been pretty negative about this whole giving thing because of the way so many ministries and ministers are constantly harping on money, and it's been a huge stumbling block to you or to someone else, and I agree with you. I think preachers begging for money may be the biggest stumbling block to people both inside and outside the church today. But if that's where you're coming from, I want you to know I understand. But I just ask that you do what I asked the guy in the letter to do, and that is look at verse 11 here. And it all comes down to one question. Have you benefited spiritually from the ministry here? If so, then give to support it. Now, Paul builds that huge case to make one point. And the one point is, I have the right, but I gave up the right when I was with you. Look at verse 12. He says, nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And look at verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing to get money from you now. And then the next sentence, he's very emotional about this. You can tell by all the questions he's asked. But next he goes, I'd rather die. No, nobody's going to take away my ground for boasting that I preach without pay. Actually, he says, if I preach the gospel, it gives me no ground for boasting. For I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach. And so if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with this stewardship that God's called me to do it. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so not as to make use of my full right in the gospel. Now that's pretty amazing. He says, although the gospel gives me a right to be paid for what I do, I've laid down that right for the sake of the gospel. And what's interesting is, we know from Acts 18 that while Paul ministered in Corinth, he supported himself as a tent maker. But there was a time when the churches in Macedonia sent Paul a gift. So he did receive financial support from churches in other places, which freed him up to minister full-time in Corinth. So Paul was not opposed to exercising his gospel right to material support. He just didn't do it in Corinth. And in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapters 8 and 9, he doesn't mind asking the Corinthians for money to fund ministry in other places. So in his mind, there was something going on in Corinth which convinced him that if he allowed the Corinthians to support him, it might work against the gospel. He doesn't tell us what that something is. He doesn't tell us specifically how being paid would have hindered the spread of the gospel, but it may very well have been that because of these traveling orators and philosophers that charged exorbitant funds, money just for support, that Paul did not want to confuse what he did with what they did, and he may have given up his right because he did not, and give the gospel to them free of charge, because he did not want it harm to come or hindrance to come to the gospel. The key here is he had the right to make a living from the gospel. In Corinth, he chose not to exercise that right. He's using discernment. There's no rule. He's using discernment. The gospel gave him the right to financial support, but in Corinth, at that time, in that place, and in other places as well, if Paul concluded it wasn't profitable to exercise his right to be financially supported because there was a chance that it might hinder the spread of the gospel, Paul would lay down that right for the sake of the gospel. So here's the big principle. Even when the gospel gives you a right, it may not always be the right thing to do to exercise that right. Even though the gospel gives us certain rights, it may not always be the right thing to do to exercise those rights. And that's what ties chapter 8 and chapter 9 together. I mean, it would have been absolutely impossible for Paul to voluntarily choose to give up his gospel-given right to make his living from the gospel unless he valued Jesus more than himself. But Paul was willing to decrease so that Christ might increase. So he laid aside his rights because he didn't want anything to get in the way of God using him to bring people to faith and then grow them up in the faith. And for Paul, it was like, I'm not gonna make this confusing. Now, I'll be honest with you. I have to keep a constant check on my own heart. Because it is very easy for me, and this is true of anyone in Christian ministry, it's very easy to slip into being a hireling. It's very easy to allow selfish ambition and material gain to be my reward and my motivation for being in ministry. So I hear you. You say, well, why don't you just do what Paul did? Just avoid the problem altogether and don't take a paycheck. Well, the same reason I'm not single like Paul. I'm more like Peter and the other apostles. But here's the thing. Paul wasn't a pastor. And this occurred to me this morning when I was praying back through this message. Paul was a missionary. And isn't it interesting that most missionaries do not receive financial support from the people on the field that they minister to? But it's people back home that send and support their ministry. That was the way Paul did ministry. And he's not dictating that everybody do as he did. In fact, he says the norm is that ministers are to be supported by the people they minister to. But that doesn't let me off the hook. And it doesn't let you off the hook. Because we all have to wrestle with what it means to lay down our rights for the good of the gospel and the good of other people. We all have to wrestle with that question. For the Corinthians in chapter 8, Paul was calling them to give up their right to eat meat sometimes for the good of other people. In here in chapter 9, Paul gave up his right to be supported by the people he ministered to for the good of others. So what about you? You are here at this place in this time, And you are here on this, not only in this church, but on this planet to help people come to Jesus, know him more, grow them up in grace, and to be transformed by his life. And so the key question is, what right might God be calling you to give up for the good of the gospel and the good of others? What right might God be calling all of us to give up for the good of the gospel? Now, let me just throw out some things to start your thinking in a direction. I'm not asking you for anything. I'm just seeding the future. First, we're continuing to grow at a rate of over 10% a year. And we're trying to be good stewards of this facility right here. We have three services, and we're going to begin a campaign here shortly to balance out these services. First, in order to make room in this service, because this one is the most full service, we need to make room because this is the service that guests normally come to. And we need to move people from service to service because we're running out of children's space. So we need to balance our children's ministry. Now, you have the right to go to whatever service you want. But would you be willing to give up that right and move to a different service for the good of the gospel and the good of other people? Would you be willing to give up your right to come to second service and go to the first and third if it created a space for someone else to benefit spiritually from how you benefit? I'm not asking you to do it. I'm just challenging you to think. Along that same line, you have the right to sit and soak. But would you be willing to give up that right in order to serve in the church if you're not already serving in some capacity? In fellowship kids, in first impression team, in parking lot, cafe, music ministry, tech ministry, or go on a go journey. Would you be willing to give up your right to be a spectator in order to be a participator and serve in some way? And thinking even farther down the road, after we maximize this facility, if God keeps bringing more and more people here, we're going to have to build more space. You have the right to do what you want with your money. I understand that. But if you and your family benefit spiritually from what God is doing in this church, would you be willing to give sacrificially over and above what you give generously to support this ministry? But would you give over and above sacrificially so that others could benefit spiritually in the same way that you have? I'm just seeding things here. But as a congregation, these are the kinds of choices that we're going to have to be making in the future and the kinds of things that we'll be thinking about in the days ahead. So when I ask you the question, what right might God be calling you to give up for the good of the gospel and the good of others, is very real and tangible for us, at least as a congregation. And I imagine for you personally, you can think of one or two things. You see, this is the heart of the gospel. Giving up rights for the good of others. Philippians 2 anchors it solidly in Jesus. Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others more important than yourself. Do not look out for your own interest, but consider the interest of others before and above your own. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a right to cling to. But he took the form of a servant, was born as one of us. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a shameful cross. See, the heart of the gospel is Jesus gave up his rights for our highest good, and he asked us to do no less. And it's only when you value Jesus and the people Jesus loves inside the church and outside the church more than you value yourself and your rights, only when you value him more than yourself will you be willing to lay down your rights, make tough choices, and experience the joy that gospel sacrifice brings. Would you pray with me? Father God, Spirit of God, continue to speak to us as we leave this place today. Continue to speak to our hearts that we might walk as Jesus walked, willing to give up our rights for the good of his precious gospel and the good of others. In Jesus' name, amen.